I want to invite you to open your Bible to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. As we read this, I want you to keep these two things in mind. Jesus Christ experienced the greatest humility. The one who created all things goes to the cross. The one who made the hands of the man who nailed the nails in his wrist, he created them. He went to the cross. The one who made the eyes of the one who would look up and see that figure there on the cross is Christ. And he was humbled. Incredible humility. And that's what we've been talking about. But now we go from the greatest of humility to the greatest of exaltation. An image of what God and only God can do in making this Christ so great. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess, let's say this together, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Father in heaven, we come, even now, asking that your Spirit would be at work, that we might see and hear and feel and think correctly as we were made to. Holy Spirit, only you can do that work. Illuminate these minds now. Help us, oh Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our lifetime, perhaps the greatest picture of exaltation, our great celebration, happened August 8th, 2008. At 8 o'clock local time, Beijing. Do you remember seeing it? The opening ceremony of the Olympics was unlike any that we've ever seen, and indeed unlike anything we've ever seen, and likely unlike anything we will see in our lifetime. I want you to consider what it would have been like to have had early access to the mind that created it. Zhang Yimou, the one who was a great film director in China, many, many awards, was the one given the responsibility of creating this festival, this celebration, one unlike the world had ever seen. There was a lot riding on it for China. They wanted the world to have a different view of them. I was in China two or three times before the Olympics, and I remember seeing all over the city clocks, clocks with a countdown to that date, 8-8-0-8. What would it have been like to have had access to Zhang Yimou's mind? What would it have been like if you could have seen for the first time the blank piece of paper or the blank screen that he started with? When the first idea went from his mind through his hand onto the screen or onto a pad, what was he thinking? Knowing that he was called to do something that was grand and glorious, what began to burn inside him? What did he think about and say, no, that's not possible? What did he think about and say, that might be possible? Wow, that would stretch what mankind can do and what mankind could see. We know what happened. It was an unbelievable spectacle. It started at 8 o'clock sharp, and by 8:08, 2,008 drummers were beating their drums, illuminating great things to show that this truly was a scene that will never be forgotten. Listen to these statistics. 15,000 people performed. There were over $100 million spent on this one four-hour event. Over $100 million spent. But in the context of the whole bill for the Beijing Olympics, $40 billion. Maybe it wasn't that much. It seemed as if Zhang Yimou's resources were truly unlimited. Maybe one of the things that could limit it would be if the bird's nest would have bad weather. if the events that were going to take place outside the bird's nest would have bad weather, the fireworks that would explode. Yes, some of them we only saw on screen as computer animation, but others were truly happening, and weather would have been an incredible hindrance. And so for the first time, they created and used weather modification technology, to prevent rain from coming. It seems as if his resources were truly unlimited. But in reality, there were limits. I'm sure at some point, some things were too expensive. I'm sure at some point they said, we cannot amass an army greater than 15,000. Think about it. 15,000 performers, specific pages for them to follow, specific notes for them to learn, specific moves for them to dance, specific words for them to say. Think about it. It's grand, incredible, but there are limits. People have limits. There are certain things we just cannot do, no matter how much money. And then there are the limits of time. That clock, 8:08 at 8 o'clock, was ticking down. There were limits. I doubt in our lifetime we will ever see anything like it. But think for a minute. What would it have been like to see that page? And now think, what would it have been like before all creation, with God knowing what would happen to man and what would be needed for a Savior, and what would happen in this greatest of all humility, there would be this greatest of all exaltation. And what would it have been like to see God's blank page and say this, or hear him say, this is how the exaltation of my Son is going to unfold. This is what it's going to look like. You see, God, unlike Zhang Yimou, has no limitations. There's no limitations of power. There's no need for weather modification technology because he creates the weather. As the book of Job tells us, God speaks, does the lightning go forth and report back to you, this is where I've been? That's God's power. There is no limit. God's not limited by 15,000 people. Indeed, this passage tells us that every person, tribe, and tongue will fall on their knees and confess that he is Lord. And he certainly isn't limited by any man-made resource because he's the one who made them. So get a picture. What does it look like on God's blank page to see how he would exalt his Son? In Philippians 2, verse 9, it says, listen again, therefore God has highly exalted him. So what does that exaltation look like? Grab a Bible. If you didn't bring one, there's a blue one in front of you. And I want you to turn it to Revelation chapter 1. Now, anytime we go to the book of Revelation, people get very interested because it's filled with so much mystery and imagery. And indeed, today I'm not going to be able to unpack and be specific about all the things that we read. But I want you to get a vision through a door of what this exaltation looked like. And indeed, if you know Christ or known by Christ, this is what you're going to see. I'll begin in Revelation 1, verse 12. This is John, carried on by the Spirit. He says this, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. So picture it. These are wild images. But this is what the Lord in his holy word wanted John to see. And what he wanted John to communicate to us. Principally this, that it's beyond our ability to imagine. What awaits us as we consider the throne of Christ is going to be magnificent. There will be feelings and thoughts in us that we've never known. It will be unlike anything we've ever experienced. In fact, John says in the next verse, verse 17, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. This is Christ speaking. And when John saw him, he did what you and I are going to do. All mankind is going to do. We will drop. It's not going to be an option. You're not going to look at him as he returns and say, well, maybe I should bow. What's everyone else doing? You will drop. Even if right now you say, I don't even believe in Jesus. According to God's scripture, you and I will drop as if dead. That's how great he is. Now turn in Revelation a couple chapters over to chapter 4. I'm going to read 8 verses. And as I read these verses, I want you to picture what's taking place. This essentially is looking through a door at this blank pad that the Lord has created in terms of Christ's exaltation. Listen as I read. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. You know, there's a movie coming out right now that speaks of the afterlife. I have no idea what it's about, but I know that the commercials for it are enticing. We want to know what the afterlife looks like. We're intrigued by books where people write and say, I saw a bright light and this is what I saw. I don't know how much of that is absolute truth, how much of it is a lamp in an emergency room. I have no idea. I'm not judging any of that, but I'll tell you this. John's words are inspired by God. What he is speaking is absolutely true. This is not a great filmmaker like Jean-Emo making statements. This is God. Here's what he says. John, he saw a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me, reference to Revelation 1, was like a trumpet. And the voice said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like a crystal. I'm going to stop there for a moment. Great imagery. But it's not just for our minds to wonder about. It's for us to truly see that this is God's word. He is revealing through John a vision of what awaits us as followers of Christ. But what is it? The reason I took us here is because in order for us to understand what it means to be highly exalted by God, we need God's answer, not our own. And he has given us this picture. So I want to explain it just a bit. Imagine you're the one looking through that door. John sees first a throne. Now, a throne is something that we are not really that familiar with. We don't have thrones, so to speak, in our country. We know other countries have rulers that rule on thrones. We have the White House. We have the Oval Office. We have certain jurisdictions where we know there's a power that's present. But this is different. This is a throne. A throne means that it is a place that denotes authority, power, majesty, and splendor. A throne is a thoroughly biblical image. In the Old Testament, there are 135 references to throne. In the New Testament, there are only 62 references to the throne. But of the 62 references in the New Testament to throne, 47 of them are in Revelation. 47 times this book speaks of the throne. This book is looking at the end of all things, what eternity will be like. And so the idea of a throne is important. 47 times. The next closest number is the book of Matthew, 5 references to throne. So the image of Revelation through John is to say the throne room is important, and Jesus is there. He's there, man, human, fully man, fully human, with scars here in his side and his feet and his hands. But he's not dead. He's alive. And as he is alive, he's ruling and reigning from that throne as king. Take your bulletin. I want you to go back to page 3. Sometimes we go through confessions and don't really think about what we're saying. I want to draw your attention to the second part of our confession today. The question was this: how is Christ exalted in his sitting at the right hand of God? Now go down 2 or 3 lines. It says, with all fullness of joy, glory, and power over all things in heaven and earth. This is Jesus. He is there right now, ruling and reigning over all things from his throne. It says, he does gather and there defend his church. I love the prayer for you, brother, this morning. I really do hear you representing our country, that we could even worship in a place like this freely. Take that way beyond the power of our military, which is the most awesome in the world, and think of Christ, who is ruling and reigning and defending his church. Hallelujah! Yes, indeed, he truly is doing that work from that very throne. It goes on to say that he furnishes his ministers and people, because we're all ministers, with gifts and graces, and makes intercession for them. Did you come with a heavy heart today? I'm sure many did. Who knows for what? But there are many things for which we could feel sadness and sorrow. Jesus, we're told, is living to intercede on our behalf. He is praying for us. That's incredible. That's what he does on the throne. A few other things I want to mention about the throne. John goes on to describe it in verse 3. Listen to what he says. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow. These images that John gives us, we can do our best to try and understand, but oftentimes it's just speculation, and you take a guess. I'm not going to simply say today this is definitive, but there are good things to consider. First of all, these jewels that he mentioned. He mentions them because they're beautiful. They're highly to be treasured. They're rich and glorious in their splendor. But it's interesting that he mentions these two specific jewels, jasper and carnelian. Why? Well, one guess, really, and that's all it is that these two jewels make up the first and the last jewels of the 12 precious stones that the high priest wears. Who is Jesus? He is our great high priest, the ultimate priest, the one who made the ultimate sacrifice, so that we don't have to go through a priest, earthly priest, to have access to God. We go through Christ, the one true high priest. It also speaks of the rainbow, and as Pete so beautifully mentioned earlier, the rainbow is a picture from Genesis to Revelation of God's faithful covenant. Last spring, one of our youth interns sent a text that went all over to many people in our church and staff. And what was it? It was a glorious picture of a rainbow. Beautiful here in Dallas, but specifically right over our church. It was awesome. Carrie Jessley sent that. I just was like, ah. Oh. And I didn't know what to do with the technology because it's on my phone. But anyway, it was still an incredible picture. It is God's covenant promise to us that visually we can see that he is faithful for now and forever. And then John tells us in verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders. We don't know who those elders are. We just don't. They may simply be angelic beings who have this call to be there and worship God. Some might say they represent the 12 tribes of Israel and then the 12 apostles. Others would say that's probably not correct. It really doesn't matter. What matters is understanding what they are doing there. To understand it, let's not speculate. Let's see what God's word says. Go to verse 11. Let's go to verse 10. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." So whether these were representatives of the tribes or the apostles, or if they're angelic beings, what are they doing? They're worshiping God. Now I have a question for you. Is they are called there to worship God and to throw their crowns towards him, to cast all that they are on him? Do you think that they're pausing and wondering, do I really want to do this? It's getting kind of old. We have to do this for eternity. Not sure I want to continue anymore. Do you think that enters into their mind? What's my point? To gaze up on Jesus as he really is moves us from the must I of duty to the may I of love. To gaze upon Jesus in his glory moves us from the must I, gotta do this, gotta go to church, gotta worship a little bit today before we go have a nice lunch. The must I of duty to the may I of love. Brothers and sisters, let me say it this way. I've invited you for a month now to come tonight. Are you coming? And if you're not coming, why? Why? There are good excuses. And there are many bad excuses. One of the bad excuses is simply, I don't want to. You'd never say it to me that way. But deep down, that's what it is. It's a must I of duty instead of a, you mean our church is going to have an extra hour or so tonight for us to come together and worship God? Yes, I can't wait. We will do something with the other plans we had. They'll go later. But we're so self-absorbed, so content with things that are less than God, that watching a football game, and there aren't really any good ones on tonight anyway, watching a football game is so much more appealing to us. Really? Really? Would it have been great if I stood up here and read the game plan for the Cowboys versus the Vikings? We have said, boy, I'm glad he did that. That's awesome. It's a game. It's just a game. This is God. This is glory. This is for eternity. Now, the last thing I want tonight is for you to come out of guilt or compulsion. I hope this place swells. I don't know what to expect. But I don't want you to come out of guilt and compulsion. I'd rather have 10 people here who so pant for the Lord than 1,000 who are simply here because they think they should be. Because I made you feel a little guilty. I'm totally uninterested in guilt. Don't believe in it. What I believe in is a heart so broken by the gospel, so healed by the gospel, that you're looking forward as often as possible to be with God's people and praise his name. The Lausanne Conference for World Evangelism is taking place right now in South Africa. Doug Birdsall, a great friend of this church, is there leading that movement. Thousands of Christians from all over the world will be there. American Christians will not be the ones that other nations are looking to say, how are they doing it? What they're saying is, how can we save the people in America? They know it's God's work. But how is he calling us to go? Because America is now the third largest mission field. Why? Because we, though we have many churches with lots of big budgets and lots of activity, have become so lazy when it comes to prayer, so lazy when it comes to worship, that they don't really want any of us. They feel sorry for us. How do I know? 2 years ago this fall, the leaders of that convention met in our church. They brought in the world leaders from all the other nations, the Christian voices in those nations, is what I mean to say. And you know what they said over and over again? Don't give us your money. Don't send us your money. Your money has made you fat and lazy. You don't pray. you depend upon your resources. That's a convicting thing to hear time and time and time. What Americans who go will see are Koreans who will gather to pray night and day for revival to unfold in their country. And it is. But we will be happy to say we're deep Christians because we belong to a Bible-believing denomination. But frankly, I'd rather watch a football game. Something's wrong. Something's wrong. What is it? We've lost our gaze. Our gaze isn't on this throne. It's on our own. And your throne, it's tiny. It's so little. So like we sang earlier, let's cast that on Jesus. Let's get rid of it. Let's reprioritize and say, this is what it's all about. Tonight, you need to be here. And the reason you need to be here is because Jesus loves you. It's the may I of love, not the must I of duty. If you are camping here, and I certainly have in my life at times, your prayer should be, oh God, move me, please, now, from there to here. And you know how he's going to do it? By telling you again and again of his Savior's love. Last thing. It's going to take about 4 minutes. And then we're going to sing, and I hope loud. The question that Philippians 2 begs, especially as we gaze at this throne in Revelation, is, have I bowed down? We who profess faith in Christ have bowed down already, and we will bow down again. It's an act of humility. God tells us he opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He also says that he will exalt the humble. We will be exalted because we have bowed down to Jesus. We are in Jesus. So the question I ask this morning to all of us is this. Have I bowed down? There are three responses to this. I'm going to be very brief. The first is this. I have not bowed down and confessed that he's Lord. If you are here today and you don't believe in what I'm saying, and you've not bowed down to Jesus, I just want to know. I want you to know. I think it's a great thing to know. So some of you, clearly in a room this size with this many people, have never really bowed down to Christ and confessed he's Lord. You need to know whether you have or haven't. If you haven't, I'm so thankful you're here. I really am. And I want to invite you to consider a couple things. One is this. If you've not yet bowed down, why? It's a great question. It's a great question because many people say, I don't believe, and so I'm not going to bow down to Jesus. But when I ask them, well, tell me why you don't believe, they don't have an answer. I don't really respect that. I greatly respect someone who says, I don't believe because of boom, 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 which reveals that they have studied and thought about and sought the truth. Jesus is more than just the greatest historical figure of all time, but he is historical. You should examine what he said and ask whether or not you believe it's true. If you draw the conclusion, I don't believe it's true, at least you know. At least you can say this to yourself, that I sought to see if it was true, and I came to the conclusion it wasn't. And then don't bow down. But don't be deceived. And don't be a fool. Just simply not willing to look. The second person who says, I've not bowed down and confessed, actually does it for another reason. They just don't want to. They might even say, I might believe it, but I don't want to. I don't want to live like Christians. I like my life the way it is. We're talking about eternity. You owe it to yourself to investigate whether it's true. Don't just live in rebellion. Those are the people who have said, I've not bowed down and confessed. There's a second group. This group says, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but I don't really believe I need to bow down now. I believe, but I don't believe I need to bow down now. I don't need to surrender all I am to him now. You know why this is so important for where we live? Because we're in the Bible Belt. And almost everyone thinks they're Christians. Almost everyone at least says, culturally, I'm a Christian. But you know what? You who believe in Jesus but are waiting to bow down for another day, you need to get rid of that category and put yourself in the first. You don't believe. You're treating Jesus in a way which the Bible will not allow, simply as a seasoning to pour on part of your life. That's not Jesus. For many of you, you tend to think, you know what? There's time. I can wait till I get out of college or a little beyond when life gets more serious. No. Just like those clocks in China that were moving towards the date of 8808, there is a clock that's moving that only the Father knows the time. But that time is going to come. The time is going to come when Christ will return or when you have a physical death. And then it's too late. The only guaranteed time we have is now. Don't believe foolishly that I can believe in Jesus, but wait to bow down. You'll miss it. Just like Jesus' parable of the virgins. Last group, you have bowed. And you have confessed. Praise God. You have bowed and you have confessed. Not because of any work in yourself, but because the Spirit has revealed that to you. Never forget that. But I want to ask you a question. Does that posture of bowing feel more like this duty, a must I have duty, or more like the may I have love? Do you look at your schedule, and when opportunities come to worship the Lord, do you feel like I've got to do it, or I get to do it? Can you believe our church is having a service tonight? We got to be there. Brothers and sisters, I've been in places before when it was so much like duty and so much like drinking dirt. But right now, in my life, and I give God praise, I love him. I want you to love him. Seeing you love him helps me love him. That is what it means to be a part of the church. Anything else is just playing church. And that's really not anything I'm interested in. Nor should you be. Think about it. What John saw, what we will see, to simply show up and say, "Yeah, maybe I want it, maybe I don't." You're not seeing it. You're not seeing it.